first epistle, 1 John. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 4 again, now diving deeper into the text, whereas 2 weeks ago, I did a bit of an introductory sermon, a sort of overview of what John's intention is in his epistle, as he is writing to a people who no doubt are not only fighting against unbelief in their hearts, but those around them, and many distinct heresies concerning the doctrine of God, and especially the incarnation of Christ. What kind of being was Christ? This morning, taking a look at the building of the church, the growth of the gospel, and how it is the church is built according to God's own pattern. 1 John chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Even now, I will pray for the blessing of the preaching of God's Word. Lord, we come to you this morning as those who rightly acknowledge that apart from your Spirit, there may be some measure of wisdom and understanding, but there is no saving grace, that by your Spirit you would call us not only to be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word, that you would work powerfully in us, that your kingdom might come in our hearts, that we might reflect more and more you alive in us, young and old, this day. Give us wisdom according to your Scripture, that we might go forth from this place seeking to build your kingdom according to your own power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess one of the dangers of camping in cold water is you get a cold. So I hope my voice isn't too much of a distraction this morning. 2 weeks ago, when I first started the series from John's epistles, I covered very little, at least in terms of digging into the text of 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 4, but dealt with the broader strokes of the themes and ideas that are touched upon not only in this epistle, but in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. What John is seeking to do is establish for the saints a doctrine upon which reconciliation with God and man and attending joy is found, the gospel. In fact, if you were to remember, even in our own book of church order, it's like I have someone else's book, copy of the book of church order up here. Interesting. Not sure whose this is. We find in the book of church order, perhaps our last pulpit supply left a copy of the OPC book for church order. We find the membership vows and what we are to ask those who seek to join the church. This is related to children who come and make professions of faith. When people come from other denominations and wish to join an OPC church, the first question we ask, if you wish to be a member of an OPC congregation, is this: do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God? So you find that first section is the Bible God's record of perfect speech to men? The second part of that is, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation. So the first part is all of the Bible reliable according to God's own perfect character and His desire to make Himself known in the world? Well, you've got to answer that question first. And if you believe that it's true, yes, then it also falls out that the plan of salvation put forth in the Scriptures is a saving gospel. This is what John is talking about in the opening statements of his epistle. The record of God's self-revelation, borne witness to by the apostles, now delivered unto the church that she might flourish and grow in every age that God in His sovereign providence gives to her prior to His return. Is the Bible trustworthy? Why is the Bible trustworthy? And what of the gospel of Jesus Christ? John is writing, or was writing, or should I say, wrote, in order to promote the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way in which fellowship with the divine is accomplished and joy in the knowledge of our reconciliation has been achieved or can be achieved. In fact, we find that purpose in verse 3 and 4. Our fellowship, or and that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And, verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The church exists on earth, even as she has been given the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is more than just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the entirety of Scripture. The entire plan of redemption is given to the church that she might proclaim to those who do not have fellowship how you might have fellowship, and in that fellowship, the joy that comes in being reconciled to God. Fellowship and joy, the fruits of salvation. So this morning, my intention is to make sure we understand what that eternal truth is that he speaks of in verse 1. That John himself bears witness to, that brings fellowship and joy, and to observe the very method by which it is brought about. How is that result accomplished? Fellowship and joy. What is it, and how is it known? 3 points that I want to make this morning regarding those two questions. First, the Word made flesh. The Word made flesh. Secondly, witnessing. Third, bearing witness. You got it? Word made flesh, witnessing, and bearing witness. Let's look at this first point this morning concerning the eternal life that has been manifested or revealed. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. That which was from the beginning. Verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. The one who is eternal life is from the beginning. Now this, as I said 2 weeks ago, the opening of John's epistles follows, in a sense, linguistically and in terms of theme, the opening of his gospel. You know, the opening of John's gospel is probably the most well-known and most memorized opening of all of the four gospels. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And it continues on this theme. Jesus, the person, is the Christ, the Word, who is eternal with the Father. Now, you need to know, if you are Trinitarian, this language is not difficult or challenging, other than the fact that Trinitarianism, the idea of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is itself at times complicated, difficult to explain, difficult to understand. Yet it is easy enough to say, when you think of the one, think of the three. When you think of the three, think of the one. That there are three persons and one God, not three gods. Three persons, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John was writing to a group of people, the Old Testament people of God, to whom this idea of Trinity was concealed. Now, when we go back and look at the Old Testament, having read the New Testament, and see the Father, see the Son, and see the Spirit clearly manifested in the Gospels and after the Gospels, this idea that there is another than the Father was was difficult for many to grasp. And nonetheless, it's true. In fact, it forms the whole foundation of our salvation. A three-person God laboring together in order to bring about the redemption of sinners. And this message of salvation is ancient. God himself spoke in times past. Moses, the prophets, David, Solomon, they all wrote of the same plan of salvation. It's the continuation of God's promise from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The promise of the seed, the Messiah. One story, one design. In fact, it is so unified in its message that in Luke chapter 16, you'll remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. In Luke chapter 16, we find this parable in which a poor man named Lazarus, who is a believer, dies and goes to be with the Lord. The rich man, however, because of his unbelief, his hard-heartedness, does not, but rather goes to Sheol. And it is there is a conversation between the poor man, or the rich man in hell, essentially, and Lazarus, or really Abraham. And he says to Abraham, being in torment, relieve my torment. Give me some water. No, Abraham says, I can't. I can't do that. There is a separation that exists. It's a parable about eternity and how it is one is prepared or not prepared to enter into eternal life. That's what the parable is about. And Abraham states something that is true about eternity. That there is a place where if you die in Christ, you spend eternity with him. And if you die outside of Christ, you die under the wrath of God for all eternity. I don't know if conversations like this actually occur. And this is a state even before Christ's own death. And there's some doctrinal issues that surround the idea of Sheol, Abraham's bosom, and those kinds of things. But that's not the point. The point of this is, what do you do with the gospel? And how long has the gospel been around? And the rich man says, help me. Abraham says, I can't help you. And so the rich man says, then at least help my brothers who are not dead. Go send Lazarus back. This is not Lazarus, Mary, and Martha's brother. Send Lazarus from the dead and let him appear to my brothers to warn them not to do what I have done. And you remember what Abraham says? No. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should be raised from the dead. Now, this will get to the issue of testimony in a moment. But the story of the gospel has never changed. Moses and the prophets proclaimed the same gospel that saves, that John here in 1 John chapter 1 is proclaiming. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of the incarnation when the Creator became man. And throughout the Old Testament, even Christ was alluded. In fact, Michael Card, famous singer-songwriter, maybe not so famous anymore, at least to my generation and older, in his song, The Final Word, has a line that says, the manna became man. Eternity stepped into time. Christ himself calls himself the manna from heaven. God's gift to bring about redemption. The eternal logos, which just means word, it's Latin. The eternal logos, that is the word of God, manifested in the flesh, was revealed, as John would say here, in person. Touch, hearing, seeing. The incarnation is the real manifestation of the Spirit, that is, the second person of the Godhead who was Spirit, taking upon himself flesh and blood, becoming like us, born a child, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He became like us in every way, yet without sin. The Creator became man. The incarnation represented God's most incredible movement of self-revelation and grace to us. Emmanuel, we sing, God with us, represents another glorious act, chapter in the blessed history of redemption. They reveal not only a present salvation, but a trajectory for what man can expect as it relates to their relationship with the Lord. The manifestation of Christ in the flesh is testimony that God will redeem even our flesh. And that even as those who have seen Christ bodily, we will see him bodily, even now as he dwells in his body, and our bodies will be made like his resurrected body in glory. There's a number of sermons, I think, that could be preached on this idea of what it means. What are the implications? What does it mean that Christ was revealed in the flesh? This picture of heaven that you often see in the Warner Brothers cartoons. Maybe Wile E. Coyote, having had a large weight drop upon him, is floating in the air and he's sort of transparent and he's playing a harp in the cloud. This is not our future. I don't mean falling off a cliff, that may happen to some of you, or having a 2,000-pound acne weight drop upon you from overhead. I don't know. I don't know how you'll die. But I know after death it will not look like that. And in fact, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will look like Christ. Christ himself, who ate and drank, who was touched even by the disciples. The Word made flesh. This is the testimony. Christ became man. It's that simple. And it is this that John wishes to communicate to the church. Christ made flesh. Second point, witnessing. This isn't the act of witnessing to others. This is the act of one witnessing something that is life-changing. John saw, heard, and touched Christ. And not just John, but the other disciples. And not just the disciples. Time and again, Jesus reached out and touched others. Testimony against those who would say that Jesus was not actually in the flesh, but only seemed to appear in the flesh. All of these heresies concerning Christ are just that. They are contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. And the gospel of Christ is built upon this primary foundational principle that Jesus is the Christ. The person Jesus was the God-man. And our experience with the person and work of Jesus Christ is built upon the experience of the apostles seeing, hearing, and touching through their eyes, through their ears, through their senses. And so the faith of the Christian today is not one built upon wishful thinking, imagination, or lies, but the clear, true testimony of those who walked, talked, ate, laughed, cried for 3 years and even more. The witness of his mother Mary, Father Joseph, his brothers and sisters. They all bore witness to this child born into the world who taught and ultimately suffered and died and then was raised. Our faith is built upon real revelation, real deeds done. The redemption of men is built upon this glorious reality, the fact that Christ became man. John saw it, the apostles saw it, Thomas, even on the occasion of Christ's resurrection, put his hands in the hands or wrists of Christ's wrists in the side of Christ. He saw the scars that bore witness not only of Christ's humanity, but Christ, the fulfillment of all of those prophecies, even that we see in Isaiah. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Or from Isaiah, we saw him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. By his wounds, Isaiah says, we are healed. All of this testimony, seeing, hearing, touching bears witness to the reality that God became man. And we find emphasis through repetition here. In fact, in 1:1, that is 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says it twice. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and again, which we have looked upon and had touched with our hands. In verse 2, and we have seen it, this life that was made manifest. And in chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard. Is John mistaken about his experience? He's very clear. I've seen him. I've heard him, I've touched him, because he was manifest. Not an imaginary friend. Parents, maybe some of your children have those. We had a son who had an imaginary friend, and for the longest time we thought he was real, until the stories became more elaborate. Thought, this can't possibly be a real person, and it turns out it wasn't. He was convinced, until eventually he said, no, I know he's not real. Such an imaginary friend. So, we find John convinced, having experienced himself, the clear emphasis upon the nature of apostolic witness. We have seen the Christ. Now, did all who see Christ believe? And so when we think of the word see, hear, touch, even Thomas, having prior touched Christ before his death, need to have his faith confirmed upon the occasion of Christ's resurrection. And so he touched again. What about Judas, the traitor? How could one who heard, saw, and touched Christ remain hardened in unbelief to the point that he would betray Jesus to the hands of the officials? Perhaps you thought to yourself, I have an unbelieving friend. We have all of these conversations. It's very frustrating. I tell him the truth, and yet he does not believe. All of the evidence, all that I have said, and I've done a great job of it. I've been a very faithful, clear witness. Why does he or she not believe? Maybe you have family members. Maybe your spouse, or maybe you have a child who has rejected the faith, and you're going, what are you thinking? They've seen what I've seen. They've heard what I've heard. Why don't they believe? Because ultimately the witness that John is talking about is the testimony that transforms us, that is born in our hearts by the Spirit. The clear testimony of that is found in the Gospels, where Jesus goes to his disciples and he says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 4, in Mark chapter 3, and elsewhere, Luke chapter, I wrote it down, 5. I couldn't remember that last one. He calls them, and they immediately follow him. It is a miraculous event of effectual calling, whereby those who may have had some understanding of the kingdom and of the Messiah, for they were Jews, came to know Christ because he said, come, follow me. And they obeyed. We refer to this as irresistible grace. And it is the work of the Spirit according to the plan of the Father. Even in the life of Christ, we see this eternal truth that all three persons of the Godhead work in concert with one another to bring about the salvation of sinners. John saw and heard and touched in such a way as to bring about faith, because he saw not with human eyes or heard with human ears or touched with human hands, but experienced Christ by the grace given to him by the Spirit. We behold Christ through calling. Effectual calling. And it comes first. Christ called Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and others. They saw not with human sight, but they saw as the Spirit gave grace, according to Christ saying, come and follow me. And their lives were changed. Everything was changed. Paul was transformed because he saw Jesus, the exalted Redeemer, sitting upon the throne in that road to Damascus vision. He saw Christ, not just with human eyes, but the sight that the Spirit gives, even as the Father calls. Sight, hearing, it is all a testimony to the powerful work of God's grace. This is the witness of John. It isn't just, here's a possibility. Here's this guy named Jesus. He claimed to be the one who would bring the kingdom. No. John saw eternal life made flesh. And he believed. Because it was given to him, that grace to believe. And even as he witnessed it, he bears witness about him. Thirdly, bearing witness. The gospel. This message of Christ as Savior and Lord is not meant to be kept secret, nor can it be kept secret by those in whom the Spirit dwells. For in whom the Spirit dwells, the Spirit works speech. By warming our affections, by changing our lives, by truly bearing witness to who Christ is, according to the plan of the Father and the work of the Spirit, we cannot keep it secret. Even as John saw and touched and heard, he, verse 3, proclaims also to you. These people have heard it already. This is not the first time they've heard the gospel. Who knows how many times the word has been preached to this congregation to whom John is writing this epistle? We don't know. It's not clear. But we know that this epistle is not the first time many had heard. Maybe it is for some. The reason why John continues and this epistle ought to be preached is not only because there are those who need to hear it for the first time, but because there is a war that is waging in our hearts that seeks to obfuscate, to condemn, to obscure, to hide, to diminish the importance of Christ for sinners. In fact, we live in a day and age in which the church has lost sight of this gospel in many churches. And the gospel, according to Jesus Christ, is basically just be nice and feed the poor. Just be a good person. Well, I'd hate to be a member of one of those churches because I would consistently be disobeying the pastor's exhortations. I can't. I'm trying. I'm not good at it. Any member of my family will tell you that is not the way. It is not a satisfying, long-lasting exhortation. Just be good to people. Be good. No. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that the light came into a dark world because the darkness could not become light. The darkness was lost, trapped, stuck in darkness. And apart from the revealed grace of God, there was no hope for mankind. Now, if there was anyone good on earth that believed in the promises because they already seen the light in seed form in the Old Testament. But the gospel is not to be kept secret. That even as John was irresistibly called, he is taking that word, the word of God, that is now proclaimed in the church, effectual unto salvation, as Christ said in the Gospel of John, where there is word and there is spirit, there is Christ, there is the Godhead. Christ continues to work in the church by granting sight, which we call faith. Faith. Faith is that sight that is given by God wherever the word of God is proclaimed. And this is what John is seeking to do as an apostle. To proclaim the word of Christ. Even as he has seen it, heard it, and touched it. he proclaims that you and I might see and hear and experience even as he has. Not with human eyes, not with human ears, but by that sense that is given to us by the Spirit. The gospel is not a secret to be kept. Even as we have borne witness, we are to bear witness to others. And it is a light that is not to be hidden. Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Christ is speaking about the work of the Spirit is to have an inward, illuminating, transforming effect that shines forth even in his working to others. That there is an internal and external testimony of the Spirit in each one of your lives. Don't hide it. Have you hidden it before? I have. Maybe I meet someone and I want to kind of hide the fact that I'm a Christian. Sometimes I purposely hide the fact that I'm a pastor. In fact, recently we were camping and we met some of our neighbors on another campsite and we talked at length about all manner of things that we're mutually interested in, and I asked him what he does, and after time we talked about what he does, and then he asked me what I do, and I didn't hear him, so one of my kids answered for me, "Oh, he's a pastor." He said, "Oh, that's great. Teach me what the Bible says." No, that's not what he said. He said, "I'm irreligious." And I said, "Okay. What do you mean to do with this? You think I'm here just trying to convert you? That I'm only here trying to get your soul saved?" This is the response. And there are many more hostile responses. There are responses that are far more hostile than that. I mean, it would have been pretty cool if we could have ended that conversation with kneeling down, praying what often people refer to as the sinner's prayer. What a great story that would have been. But oftentimes the story is what? "Nah, I don't do the Jesus thing. I don't want anything to do with that." Why? Well, because it's the Spirit that must move and work in our hearts. But what we have been promised in the Gospels is that through the faithful proclamation of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be those who see and hear according to the Spirit's work. You are testimony of that. You are not here because you are smarter than everybody else. You are not here because you see something that someone else doesn't see in the Word. Somehow you magically discerned the truth because you're really good at diagramming sentences, and because you diagram the gospel properly, you figured it out. No! It is not mere intellect or human affection. It is a work of God's grace. But what we must do as a church, as a people, according to John's own pattern, even here, is that we must not hide the light of the reality of Christ's incarnation. That even as we witness, we must bear witness. And that is the pattern of growth and progress in the church. And so all that is required to be a faithful witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you have seen him and heard him. That's it. And tell of what you have seen and heard. Oftentimes we think, "I'm not equipped to be a faithful evangelist, because I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions that may be put before me." I'm telling you, most of the people, the questions that people ask, let me just say this, nobody really asks questions unless it's a unique circumstance. Most people respond to the reality that you or I am a Christian as that man did with me while we were camping. "I'm irreligious." Where do you go from there? Well, you pray that God will do something in them that you cannot do, and that you bear faithful witness with Scripture that Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah sent into the world. And then see what happens. John, even as he is writing, is guaranteed results based upon the general promise that as he bears witness, there will be conversions. There will be sanctification. There will be growth and progress in the church, but we do not know who, we do not know when, and we do not know whether it will be something we witness in our ministry or something that may happen later. But for all who have borne witness, all who have seen and heard, faithfulness, obedience to Scripture is what? Tell the story. And speak of the blessing that is found in the gospel. Remember what that is. Fellowship with the Godhead and joy in belonging to Him. I guarantee you this, though a person may never admit it. If they are outside of Christ, they definitely don't have fellowship, and they most certainly do not possess the same kind of joy you have in belonging to God. You have something they need. Tell what you have seen and heard. Let's pray.